Well, we are in a series on the life of David, this Old Testament hero of the nation of Israel. And last week we studied how God chose David to become king of Israel because David had a good heart. David had a heart that God really delighted in. But in that story of God choosing David as king, God doesn't say why he likes David's heart. We just know that he does. And the idea is that as we study the rest of the life of David, we're supposed to figure out what it was that God saw in David's heart at the beginning. What is it about David's heart that's just so cool that God makes him king? What is it? And so we go through all of these stories of the life of David, and we look at the stories, and we think, what does that tell us about David's heart? And what does that tell us about what God likes? It also says something about the character of God in that fashion. So tonight, we are picking up the story of the life of David with a famous episode from David's life. If you were to pick one story of David's life that's really famous, what would you pick? David and the Goliath, right? Or for VeggieTale lovers, Dave and the Giant Pickle, which is what we watch in the videos at my house. Everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, right? Even if you have never read the Bible, if you spend no time around Jesus, probably you know something of the story of David and Goliath because it's been one of those iconic stories in many cultures around the world now. A very famous story where this little puny guy beats up this really big giant using nothing but a sling and a stone, and it's glorious and it's wonderful. And every year when the NCAA basketball playoffs come around, they use the metaphor, oh, well, this is just David and Goliath, Gonzaga against UNC, folks. Everybody loves David and Goliath. And it's become such a popular story for us, such a well-known story, that sometimes we forget to ask the obvious questions about the story of David and Goliath. It's so familiar, we just take it all for granted. So try to take a look at it tonight as if it's fresh, and ask what I think is the most obvious question from the story of David and Goliath, namely this. Why did it happen? Why did it happen? What happened that it came to a point where David, this little young guy, this boy, teenager maybe, fights this 9-foot-tall giant? We're going to begin reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, some highlights of the chapter are printed on the insert in your bulletin, so you can use that to read along. You can read along on the big screen behind me, or if you were good boys and girls and brought a Bible, you can turn to 1 Samuel 17 and follow along in the scripture. At the beginning of the chapter, beginning of the story of David and Goliath, we see that the Philistines and the Israelites gather to fight. The Philistine army and the Israel army. And what they do is that the Israel army gathers on one hilltop, and then there's a valley in between, and the Philistines gather on another hilltop, and they face each other with the flat valley in between, and they yell insults back and forth. And this was traditional in that day and age. Every year, there was a season at which the armies of the nations came out to do battle. And there was etiquette involved. You would line up, you would shout insults at each other, and then you would run at each other and kill each other. And then the next year you would do it again. That's kind of the tradition. And so the Philistines came out to war, so the Israelites came out to war. They lined up in their battle lines, they shouted at each other. This year something different happened because the Philistines had a ringer. They had a big man on campus. They had a go-to guy, and his name was Goliath. And we pick up the story in verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. It's a little pituitary thing. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. So it weighed about 125 pounds. So this guy was not only tall, he was stout. His armor weighed 125 pounds, and he was carrying that thing around. Thank you. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back, bronze, the very latest in technology. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod that is really thick, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's somewhere around 15 pounds, so essentially it was an Olympic-sized shot put. That was the point of his spear. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So not only did he have all this armor, not only was he huge, not only was he strong, but he had a shield bearer in front of him to block. So he was a formidable foe. He was not only strong, he was impregnable. He had all of this armor on. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man, have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." So elegant in its simplicity. Let's not fight as armies. I'm the champion of my army. You choose the champion of your army. We'll fight. Whoever wins decides the day. If you guys, if your champion beats me, you become our slaves. If I beat your champion, then you become our slaves. Did I say that right?
No.
Whatever. Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing this, the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Not only dismayed, but terrified as well. That's how the story opens. It's not a good day for the Israelites. They have been challenged. A challenge has been thrown down. And they were honor-bound to entertain this challenge, honor-bound to accept it. If a champion came out and challenged anybody in your army, it was a real... it was a real deal. To not take the challenge is weak. It's lame. It makes you look really, really bad. The problem was their champion was 9 feet tall and really, really strong, and he had all the latest technology. What were they going to do? So they were just they were tied up in knots. There was no way to solve this problem. David, the shepherd boy. We also know by now in the story that he is quite a gifted musician. He has done some gigs in Saul's royal court. So he's a shepherd and he's a musician. Not the guy you'd normally pick for your football team. You know what I'm saying? He's sent by his dad. He's the youngest kid in his family. So his father, Jesse, sends him to take goodies to the front line. His three eldest brothers are in the army. So he takes them some wheat. He takes them some loaves of bread, some snacks. I'll pick it up in verse 20. It's not printed. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp just as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. At this point, Goliath had been defying the Israelite army for 40 straight days, and nobody had taken him up on his challenge. David shows up, goes to the front lines just as the Israelite army is rushing to the battle line, shouting their war cry. You see the irony here? What kind of war cry do you think it would be on day 41? Charge. Because they know they're not going to fight. Very dispirited. Right? It's like praising a god you don't really believe in. It doesn't really do your heart any good. It's like rooting for the Chicago Cubs. It goes nowhere. You know? I lived in Chicago through a number of disappointing years. But David, when he gets there, he starts asking questions. We'll pick it up in verse 26. David asked the men standing near him when he was on the front lines, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's talking it up. He's showing a little attitude. And what happens? Well, one thing, his brother gets really upset at him. His oldest brother, Eliab, who is described to us in an earlier story as very tall and physically impressive, he says to David, "When Eliab, David's elder brother, heard him speaking to the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, 'Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? Why don't you go home to your sheep, boy? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. You talk a good talk, David, but you're just an arrogant little runt. And you're not going to do anything. You just came here to watch. You're just trying to get people to fight so you can see a person killed and get your jollies.'" That's sort of Eliab's accusation against him. David says, "Now what have I done? Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. So he keeps asking the same question. He keeps talking about it. Why does David continue to ask the question, do you suppose? He already got the answer. It says he asked it several times in the course of the story, and always he received the same answer. He was told, well, the king will give whoever kills the Philistine great wealth, and the king will give his eldest daughter in marriage to whoever kills the Philistine. You'll become a rich man, and you'll become royal if you pull it off. And David says, oh, and then he walks to the next person. What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine? Well, you'll become a rich man, and you'll become part of the royal family. All right, then he goes to another. What's David doing, do you suppose? Is he after information? Getting him pumped up. I imagine he's inciting his team. Come on, you're going to go out there and kill him, right? What's going to be done? If you pull this off, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to get very rich and we get to marry into the king's family. Great. Wow, that's a great offer. You know, he's trying to get the guys to go out and do it. And that's what really ticks off Eliab, his eldest brother, because he's been sitting there for 40 days not doing it, even though he's the oldest brother, the tallest, and the most physically impressive. And so when your little runt brother comes along and tries to get guys to go fight, you get upset, right? It makes you look bad. David was making a lot of guys uncomfortable with his attitude. But Saul hears that there's someone out there asking good questions, King Saul. And he at least wants to meet this fellow. So in verse 32, we pick up this story. Saul sends for this guy. He's asking questions. And David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of the Philistines. Your servant will go fight him. David says, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. He says, let no one lose heart. I'll do it. I like the way he says that. Let no one lose their heart. Don't lose your spirit. Let no one lose their emotional core, their fighting spirit, their stability. I'll at least stand up to them. I'll defend the heart. You know, maybe I won't be able to kill a 9-foot giant, but at least our heart will be intact. That seems to be what he's saying, which is nice. Saul was, as we discussed last week, habitually insecure. He might have been very insecure on this day. Saul was described as the tallest man in Israel, taller than all the Israelites by a full head, but not as tall as the giant. Saul was the king whom the Philistine was defying by name, but he didn't feel like he was strong enough to do anything about it. Saul was feeling pretty low. It almost sounds as if David's trying to encourage him. Verses 33 through 37, picking it up, Saul tells him, maybe a bit sensitively, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man since his youth. Like, well, that's cute, kid, but no. You have no reasonable chance of taking this guy out, so no way. But David said to Saul, And here's kind of the crux of the matter. David says, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And I'm sure that really impressed Saul. No, you don't understand, king. I've been keeping sheep. All right. Keep talking. When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. What's David saying here? I think he's saying two things. He's telling the king his qualifications for fighting Goliath. And I really think there are two qualifications embedded. First, he says, I can kill a lion, I can kill a bear, therefore I can kill a giant. It just logically follows. And I don't know exactly what Saul was thinking, but he might have been thinking something like, okay, maybe, because lions do not have spears and armor or a shield bearer, but it's good. I'm glad you got some courage. That's positive. But David is saying something else. He's saying, in the past, I have risked my life for a single sheep. And let's not miss that quality. Right? When a lion came and took one of my sheep, I went after that lion and beat it to death with my hands. If I would do that for a single sheep, imagine what I would be willing to do for my whole nation. That's the logic. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week. It's really stupid for a shepherd to risk his life for a sheep. It's really stupid for a shepherd to chase after a lion and quite possible death in order to rescue a sheep that you're just going to kill and eat later. Right? The calculation is skewed. It's not like the sheep was a family member or even a pet to David. The sheep was mutton to David and to his family. But he risks his life for the sheep. What does that tell you about David? I think it tells you that he's used to thinking not so much. He's used to just doing his job. He's used to just serving his mission. I'm a shepherd. The sheep gets taken by a lion. I take care of the situation. That's what I do. That's who I am. I just play my part. I just play my part. And having been confronted with the situation with Goliath on the front lines, I think he's thinking along the same lines to the extent that he's thinking at all. I will play my part. This is what we do. When somebody defies God, when somebody comes and raids the flock, you do what you got to do. Saul says to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Saul is still a little fixated about fighting skills, though. Not so much David's willingness to risk his life, but David's potential of surviving. And so Saul decides he's going to give David his armor. Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. "Nah, I'm not going to wear any armor." Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from his shepherd's from the stream. He put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Saul tries to increase David's chance of survival by giving him armor. Technology for survivability, you might say. But David is encumbered by it. And so David just goes with what he knows. He goes with his shepherd's gear, the rod and the staff and the sling. And shepherds would use the staff to herd the sheep, to keep them out of danger. They use the rod to discipline the sheep or to startle the sheep or to throw at prey animals if they came close. The rod was just like a short stick, a sort of the Middle Eastern version of a boomerang. It's going to throw it around. And then there was the sling. And it wasn't like a slingshot. You ever seen a sling? They whip the rock around and fire it. They throw it really, really fast. It's kind of like one of those Hialeah baskets. They would throw stones at high velocity, and they would throw them at wolves or bears or lions and things like that to knock them hard and make them run away. That's what this thing was for. The symbolism is this. Saul is trying to give David tools with which to protect himself. David is more comfortable with the tools designed to protect the sheep. Right? You get it? Saul says, "Well, I want to see that you survive." And David says, "Well, I want to see that the sheep survive, that the nation survives. It won't do me any good if I survive the day. It will only do me good if I kill Goliath. It will only do the country good if I kill Goliath." It's almost literary in the way the symbolism works out. He picks out 5 smooth stones from the stream bed, ammunition for his sling. Have you heard the 4 brothers theory about this story? It says elsewhere in the Bible that Goliath had 4 brothers. And so David needed a total of 5 stones just in case the brothers rose up and picked a fight as well. That's That's a nice theory. I just don't think it's true. One, because it doesn't mention that Goliath's four brothers are on the scene. Plus, this is a champion's challenge. You know, it's one on one. For the other brothers to rush up would have been hideously inappropriate. I think David's just preparing for a battle. He just wants to be up for anything. If he misses with one, he's got four others. And it tells you a little bit about his strategy. What is his strategy? He's going to keep his distance. He's going to fling stones from afar. He's going to keep his distance, but he's going to keep going until he gets it. That's his strategy. And maybe the reason he said no to the armor, too. I'm encumbered by it. David has one thing going for him and one thing only, agility. Right? David is a knockout artist. He's gonna stay on the outside of the ring, dance around, hit him with a few jabs, and hope he goes down. That's his strategy. David is thinking through the resources at his disposal. David is strategizing, but it's strategy in a certain way. It's not, let me take a look at my resources and I will decide if I'm going to fight Goliath. It's not that. It's, I'm going to fight Goliath, period. Okay, let me figure out what's the best way to do it. So he's being strategic, but he's already committed. I like that. He's not totally unthinking, but he's conditional. Then there's the climax of the story. It begins in verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Ran quickly! Tells you a lot about David's attitude. What's not printed on your program is the trash talk that preceded this verse. David said to the Philistine when they were facing each other across the valley, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." How would you describe David's attitude going into the battle? Humble? Strategic, calculating, yep. Cocky. Yep. Yeah, it's what, like in sports, we used to call swagger. Right? It's like you act as if you've already won. It's the tradition out of which we get trash talk in the NBA. It's like, well, you know, you're not good enough to be on the court with me. So just to paraphrase what David is going to say, I mean, Goliath defies him, and David says, well, look, mount idiot. The biggest thing about you is your mouth. Let me tell you how it's really going to go down. First, I'm going to kill you. And then, because I can, I'm going to cut off your head. Then I'm going to give your carcass to the birds. And then I'm going to kill all your little sissy friends. And at the end of the day, everybody will know that God is great and that he's with us. Any questions? And then he runs to the battle line. He runs. I like this guy. Nothing but attitude. He runs. Does he get any strategic advantage from running? No. But one thing he does is he shows to the rest of the Israelite soldiers the proper way to do things. He imparts some sort of attitude. So David throws the rock, and it, you know, hits Goliath in the head. Of course he's going to win at this point. He's the best trash talker. And he, you know, says it embeds into his forehead, and he falls face down. David runs up, takes Goliath's own sword, cuts off his head. It's just, you know, it's just a beautiful boy story. And then, having seen what happened, the Israelites, they get charged up, they yell, and they charge into the valley, and they just rout the Philistines. The Philistines evidently forget this, we are your slaves now, part of the bargain. They just take off, and the Israelites sort of beat them up and kill them all the way back to their neighborhood. Cool story. It's about a legendary battle, right? It's about the fight between David and Goliath, but really it's about the attitude in David's heart. What does the story tell us about David's heart? Unless we miss that it's about his heart, we get a little epilogue in 1 Samuel 17. verses 55 and 56. It's an outsider's perspective. Saul is watching all of this go down. He sends David on his way, and then he gets on some perch, and he watches it. Verse 55, as Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, it says, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is the young man?" Who's that guy's father? Saul wants to know. Abner replied, "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." Why was Saul so interested in who his dad was? I notice that Saul asks this question as David walks out to meet the Philistine. They haven't even fought yet. So what is Saul watching exactly? He's watching the trash talk. He's watching the swagger. He's watching David's attitude. And he looks at this kid and all of his attitude, and he said, "Who's his dad? Who's his dad?" Because I think Saul has concluded nobody could be that cocky at that age if he were just basing it on his own skills. Right? He cannot possibly be that good a warrior. He's never been tested in battle. He's a little guy. He's not strong enough. He's not wearing any armor. And he has this attitude. He has not learned it from battle. Where has he learned it? His dad must have taught him. It must just be a family thing. What other explanation could there be? The irony in the story is that we know a little bit about how Jesse treated David. We read about it last week. When Samuel said, "One of your sons will be anointed king," Jesse took his oldest 7 sons and paraded them in front of Samuel and left David out in the fields taking care of the sheep. Jesse was not imparting to David great confidence as a matter of course. Somebody was. Not his earthly father, then perhaps his heavenly father. There's a little addendum to the story in the next chapter. David has killed Goliath. David actually goes on to do another couple of cool military things for Saul. And in chapter 18, verse 17, you don't have this. I'll just read it. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give you to her in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my father's clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given instead to Adriel of Maholah. Some other guy married her. David was offered what the soldiers told him he would be offered if he killed Goliath. He was offered the hand of the king's daughter in marriage. And David said, no, thank you. That's too big a thing for me. I would just like to continue to serve in the military. This tells us two things. It shows us that David was not motivated by earthly gain. When David was questioning the troops, "Hey, what will be done for the guy who kills Goliath?" He wasn't asking for himself. He was trying to goad them to do the right thing, even though they wouldn't do it. Secondly, it shows a lot about David's trust in God. Because you remember the first time we met David, Samuel was prophesying to him, "God has chosen you to be king." And the easiest way for a guy to be king was to be in the king's family. It would have been very easy for David to conclude, "Well, I did this great thing. I killed a giant. Now Saul is making me his son. That is my path to the kingship. I will be promoted from within." But David thinks twice about this. He said, "Look, God does his job. I do my job. God told me I would be king. I'm not going to try and help him out in my way. I'm just going to serve. And I'm not going to politic. I'm not going to maneuver." That's pretty smart for a young punk. God does his job. I'll just do my job. Contrast that to the way Saul lost the favor of God. It happened originally when Saul had called the people together for a sacrifice, but the prophet priest Samuel was late getting there. And so Saul, inappropriately, bowing to crowd pressure, did the sacred sacrifice, which was out of order in terms of ritual. He didn't want to look bad in front of the people. Saul was always thinking about how he looked in front of the people, about how he could get ahead. But David thinks no such thing. David is clearly living by a code of honor here. I say that because it's clear that David's not living by anything less. The key to understanding this whole story, I think really getting the point of the story of David and Goliath, is noticing what's not there. Noticing what's not in the story. And here's what's not in the story. God never tells David to fight Goliath. No one does. There is no expectation that this little shepherd boy would fight a giant. David does not do this because he had to. He's not doing it because God advised him to. He's doing it on principle. He's doing it for the sake of honor, not his honor, but God's honor, or perhaps the honor of his people. David charged Goliath because he couldn't stand not to. He just couldn't stand someone insulting God and insulting his people like that. And that was all he needed to know. There's no indication that he even talked to God about it. I can't believe that guy defying God. If nobody's going to do anything about it, I will. I don't care. This can't be. This giant is insulting. And so he just picks up what he has, picks up his sling, and goes for it. That's all he needed to know. Eliab, his older brother, called him conceited and full of himself. You're not principled, you're arrogant. And Saul called him silly. You're just a boy. This guy is going to mop the floor with you. But if you're God, you've got to love this attitude in David, right? You are a little runt and you don't know what you're doing, but you're really standing up for me. I like that. God will use a guy like that. God will always use a person like that. He will always use that attitude in you. And David would die for a point of honor. And God flips out about that. He loves it. In your life, there will be battles that you don't have to fight. There'll be things that God does not command you to do, but which you'll want to do because you just love God so much that you can't stand to see people who seem to think he's weak and unreliable. There will be things that you feel like you have to do so that people don't think ill of God. And that's what the story of David and Goliath is about. What would you do to make sure that people don't get the wrong idea about God? If you think about your reputation, you'll be a coward. If you think about God's reputation, you'll be outrageously confident. It's another takeaway insight from the story. I'll repeat it. If you just think about your reputation, you'll be a coward. If you think about God's reputation, you'll find yourself feeling outrageously confident. Do you think that's true? I think it's true. I can't really prove it, but I have a gut feeling that that's how it works. If you're worried about your reputation, if you're constantly thinking about your well-being, if you're thinking about how other people look at you, you'll end up like Saul. You'll do stupid things. You'll become craven. You'll be a conservative. But if you think about yourself in terms of what can I do to honor God, what can I do to serve God's reputation, I think you'll find yourself doing crazy things. I think you'll find yourself being aggressive in the best way. If you're concerned with God's reputation, you won't be thinking about yourself. You'll be free from yourself. And that's a recipe for bravery. You might find yourself out on limbs from time to time, but you'll be way more confident than you've ever been in the past. You might slay giants. You might do other cool things. David and Goliath teaches me that. I don't know that I've got a heart for God like David did, but I know that I can't stand it when people seem to think that Jesus is anemic. I can't stand that. I can't stand it when people seem to think that Christianity, that faith should not matter to them, that faith in God should do anything less than turn you into an outright rebel in the world. If you follow Jesus, you should be like David. Right? Jesus called us. He gave us very specific work to do. And how it is that any believer would think that our calling doesn't entitle us to kick ass every once in a while when we need to is beyond, yes, so to speak. Even when there are big, bad giants around, we should have that attitude. We mentioned some of it tonight. Our church has gotten involved in this human trafficking thing. God did speak to us a little bit about it, and some of the students shared about it earlier in the service. I remember when I started looking into the whole human trafficking thing, and turning children into sex slaves in Asia and stuff like that. I remember this reaction I had was, I just don't think I can stand that. I just don't think that's tolerable. This is a giant that's defying God. I really don't know how to solve the problem, and I still don't. We're taking these trips to explore and, you know, to try to choose our weapons, so to speak. But I know that we just can't stand for this to be in the world. Jesus can't stand it, so we shouldn't stand it. So we're going to do something about it. We're going to throw ourselves at it and take it down. And that's the attitude that I think Christians should have. I experience the same feeling sometimes when I go to these unreached countries. As countries that are perhaps in the clutches of false religions. And, you know, I step off the plane into Bangladesh, where there's less than 1% Christians, and they're such precious people, but they're so oppressed by fear and mortality. They have no hope in God. How do you change an entire country? It's an impregnable giant. I mean, how do you do that? Right? That you've got no chance. And I don't know. You look around at what you have, and you do what you can do, and you try. But that's the David attitude. This cannot stand. This cannot be. Charge. We'll figure it out as we go. I think money is like a giant in our land. It's like a giant facing our church. Justice and wealth, a pair of sermons not so long ago. Jesus calls mammon a giant. He singles it out as something that his people need to be very aware of. But in my country, what I see is a lot of people cowards when it comes to money. The Christian church in America gives less than 1% of its money to foreign missions. We're just taking care of ourselves. We're not living sacrificially. And I look at that and I think there's a giant that has to fall. I don't know what I can do about it. You know, I can live my life a certain way. But money is beating us up. Everybody is afraid of money in our society. Everybody's afraid of money in Hawaii. It's defying us. No, I can't take it. It must fall. We have to be free of it. We have to be free of the fear of it entirely. I think that's a giant. I'd like to fight it. I'll do my best. And maybe there are giants in your personal sphere of life. They're not just things that you're afraid of. God loves to deliver you from fear, but giants are things that intimidate you and also dishonor God, right? They mock God. That's what giants do. There's stuff maybe in your life that you know shouldn't be allowed to be there, but which you don't know how to beat, right? You don't know how to take it down. David fought personal battles before he fought national ones, right? He took care of his personal sheep before he went out there and took care of the army of Israel. What mocks you in your life? What mocks your faith? Think of it that way. What mocks God in your life? What says to you, hey, it's all a lie? God is not with you and he makes no difference to you. What says that? What says to you, you're not special at all just because you call yourself a Christian? What is it in your life that says that? That's a giant. It must be killed. Maybe it has anchors in different things. Maybe it has anchors in depression for you. Maybe it has anchors in pornography or some other sort of sexual addiction for you. You know it shouldn't be there, but you just can't quite beat it. Maybe it has anchors in money. Maybe you just spend all of your time worrying, and it makes you feel this big compared to the giant. Maybe it's one of those things. I know I seem to hear mocking voices all the time. I supposedly am a Christian warrior. I'm a pastor, for Pete's sake. We all know that pastors are spiritual giants. Thank you. I lead a church. I travel overseas. I take the gospel to places that it hasn't been before. That's what I try to do. And yet I get up in the morning, I look across my valley. I live in Manoa, and I often hear a voice that seems to shout to me, you can't win. You can't do miracles. Who do you think you are? You can't change the world. You can't even build a church. You think this is going to last? I hear that voice all the time. For you, maybe it's, you can't lead a small group. What do you think? That's not going to work. You can't pray for the sick. You can't be part of a church, for Pete's sake. Nobody likes you at the church, for one thing. You won't stick. It's that sort of voice. You've heard that before? Not from me, hopefully. your family will never understand and they will never change. God does not make that big a difference. Have you heard that voice before? That's the voice of a giant. I think those things should be attacked. And I think they should be attacked on godly principle. Do it because it's an insult to God. Don't do it because you're so high and mighty. But it mocks God in your life. God has chosen you, and you call yourself a follower of Jesus. These voices cannot be tolerated, and the attitudes they bring cannot be tolerated. Jesus told me to do miracles. In the Bible, he says, go heal people, raise the dead, cast out demons. He ordered us to change the world. So when I hear I can't from somebody, then my response should be, are you saying I shouldn't do it? Are you saying I shouldn't do it? You want some of this? Right? That should be my attitude. God said I should take down mammon. God said I should live free of all concerns about money. So when I start feeling anxious about money or somebody tells me to be practical, you know, what I should say is, are you saying I shouldn't take down mammon, giant dude? You want to throw down on that one? You want to go for it? You want to see? God said that he whom Jesus frees is free indeed. That's what the Bible says. You got something you're not free from? Talk to it. Are you telling me I need to stay addicted? Really? You want to make that claim? Come on. Come on. Because God is with me, and I will take you down hard, and I will embarrass you. That's the David attitude. I think the key is swagger. Is it arrogant? Is it silliness? Or is it honor? What shouldn't be there? Take it down. Giant killers are simple folks with a code of honor. Honor that they will not see violated. Giant killers are just shepherd boys who fight without fear. Let's pray. You gonna stand with me? Well, Father, I pray that you just give us swagger, Lord. I pray that you would make us outrageously confident people. We might not have the best armor. We may not be the brightest people. We may not be the most mature people, Lord. But we want to be hungry for your honor. We want to be people that bring honor to your reputation. We want to be people that make you proud. We want to be people about whom others will say, who's their father? Who gave him that kind of attitude? Why do they think they can accomplish so much? So impart that to us, Lord. I pray that you put bravery in our hearts. Make us cocky for God's sake, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Now, you didn't say to David that he should take out the giant, Lord, but maybe there's some giants in our life that you want to speak to us about. And we just give you leave to do that right now. What do we have to take down? What do we have to take down hard? What is it, Lord? Draw the battle lines for us from time to time, Lord. Show us the situation with clarity. We pray in Jesus' name.